The following is a production of the People of Mars Hill. For more information, visit pomh.org.
Well, good afternoon, Mars Hill. How are you? It's our second week in Ruth. So we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 7 through 19, or just the beginning of 19. And while you're turning your Bibles there, I just want to remind us of where we've been. We've only been in Ruth now for, well, this is just the second Sunday. But already a lot has happened. And if we forget what happened in the beginning, then we'll struggle to know what's going on in this part of the story. So we situated Ruth in the context of where the time of Ruth was, or when the time of Ruth is taking place. And that was during the time of the Judges. Jack showed us that really neat video that walked us very briefly through the book of Judges. And Judges, true or false, it was a great time in Israel's history. False, right? We saw this cycle of disobedience, and when disobedience came, there would be famine or warfare, there would be a repentance. People would recognize, okay, well, we stopped walking in God's ways, and therefore calamity and sin has come in. God would restore them. They would, you know, have prosperity, and then the cycle would start all over again. This is a really big shame when you think about it, because they had just gotten to the promised land. They had just been redeemed from Egypt, and by God's leadership through Moses and Joshua, they began to settle in the promised land, and like 5 minutes later, they started sinning, right? So this is just a picture of repeated cycles through history of God's faithfulness and God's, or the unfaithfulness of people, I should say. And so we find Ruth's story during this time of the Judges. Things aren't going that great. And we're introduced to a character, Elimelech, whose name means God is king. He lives in a village called Bethlehem, which, if you know the Christian story, that should ring some bells. Bethlehem means house of bread. Well, this time was, when Elimelech was living, was a time of disobedience. And so there was famine in the land. And Elimelech, with his name, God is King, should have looked to God for provision, should have looked to God for leadership. And instead, he took matters into his own hand, and he left Bethlehem, house of bread, for Moab. And I'll be honest with you, this part of the story with Elimelech's logic really confuses me. Because if you know anything about Bethlehem and Moab, essentially what he did was he went from Iowa. There's a lot of corn and soybeans and stuff there. Sure, there's a famine, but come on, you got to be able to find something to eat. And he said, you know what? There's a famine in Iowa. I know a great place we should go. We should go to Nevada. Because surely there's going to be stuff growing in Nevada, right? And everyone in the household's like, okay. And so there they go off to Moab. He has two sons. Those two sons marry Moabite women, which, if you know anything about Old Testament law, that wasn't supposed to be the case. Eventually, this leads to Elimelech's death. It leads to the two sons' death. And so the only characters in the story now are Naomi, Elimelech's wife, and two young widows, Naomi's daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And that's the context we find ourselves in as we go into our passage today, verses 9 through the beginning of 19 of chapter 1. So let's read this. So she, being Naomi, set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return, or they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go. Return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, and as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each one of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. Something very precious that's happening here at this point in the story. And that is this picture of unrelenting, uncompromising, radical love. As Brad hinted, there is no incentive to what Ruth is doing here. In fact, Ruth is putting herself in harm's way, kind of signing herself up for a life that, as far as she knows, is going to be completely uncomfortable and perhaps even lead to her own demise. But what's attaching her, what's so precious to me, at least, about this point in the story, is this love that binds Ruth to Naomi. And that's, to me, the main character in this story, is this love that binds Ruth to Naomi. It's the same kind of love that God expresses to us that binds us to him. You see this yearning on Ruth's part for God and to be with God's people, to see God's promises and to be on board and in the will of what God is doing. So what is this love that binds and transforms, and what can we learn about it from Ruth's story here? Well, first, I think we need to feel the weight of this moment and the decisions that are being made on Ruth's part. Naomi, as we were told, decided to go back to Judah. Apparently, there was rumors in the fields. Hey, did you know Bethlehem has bread again, that there's no more famine? And so Naomi's thinking to herself, my husband is dead. I'm a foreigner in Moab. I might as well go home. But if I go home, I know my daughters-in-law, they're going to want to come with me. So she's doing the math in her head, running the numbers. What is going to happen to Orpah and to Ruth if they come with me? Naomi must have thought, I'm a Hebrew, so it's not going to be that big of a deal for me to go, because I'm going back home to my people, to my culture, to my language, to my tribe. I'm going back to my God. But Ruth and Orpah, if they follow Naomi, they're Moabites, so they would be going away. They would be going away from their people. They would be going away from their culture, their language, their tribe, their gods. Worse yet, it's very unlikely that Orpah and Ruth are going to be able to find husbands. Remember that cycle in Judges? Where are they at in this story right now? Well, they're kind of in between a repentance moving into restoration and into prosperity. So Israel is at this point in their story, famine has lifted from the land and they're beginning to be able to have food again, right? We're getting back into prosperity. God has restored the land. Now, I say that there's very little chance that Orpah and Ruth are going to be able to have husbands, because if they're at this point in Israel, they're not looking to make God upset. And one way that a Hebrew man could be sure he would make God upset is if he took a Moabite wife, right? So at this point in the story, it's very unlikely that they're going to want to marry foreigners or Israel or Jewish men, I should say, at least. So that explains Naomi's kind of lengthy concern. Like, why is she talking about like having children in her womb tonight? And even then you wouldn't wait for them. That sounds really weird, right? But to them, it made perfect sense, because there's no way a Hebrew man's going to want to marry Orpah or Ruth. And if that's the case, neither Orpah nor Ruth will end up having a family, having shelter, having food, or having children to care for them in their old age. Like, this isn't the 21st century. This is a very, very long time ago in the ancient Near East. So Naomi has a big concern for them. What would life have been like for Moabite women at this time going into Israel? It would have been rough. Not only would they not have been able to marry, but there would have been tribalism and perhaps even racism. They were Moabites, not Hebrew. They would have looked different. They would have sounded different. They would have dressed different. They would have acted different. And importantly, they would have worshipped different. And if the Hebrews are thinking to themselves, we just now got our spiritual house in order, how can we bring in foreigners to mess this whole thing up again? You might be thinking, like, what in the world is 50 miles of distance making between these two tribes and these two cultures. Remember last week, Jack said the distance between Bethlehem and Moab isn't really that far. It's only 50 miles. But culturally speaking, they're worlds apart. They're two completely different cultures. And you might be thinking, that's crazy, right? Because we live in the 21st century where pretty much wherever you go in the United States is about the same culture. So you're probably thinking, Moab to Bethlehem is only 50 miles. How can somebody from Mobile hate somebody from Pensacola so much, right? Or someone from Mobile hate somebody from Pascagoula so much? I don't know. You might. Maybe. If you do, I'd like to hear why. I don't have any ill will towards people in Pensacola or Pascagoula. But certainly this kind of hatred and tribalism existed back then. And I'm telling you, it still exists today. Just to give you an example, my wife and I used to live in Germany. We lived in this little tiny village called Dierscheid, which is on the top of this mountain, right? Kind of a giant hill. And our landlord told us, this is where you can get the best air in the world to breathe. So that was really nice. We took ball jars and kind of like bottled it up. And every so often we just, Dierscheid air. It's beautiful. I don't know if that's true or not. We didn't pay extra in rent, so I didn't care. So Dierscheid, there's one way in, or there's actually two ways in or out. You can only go the south way, or you can go the north way. If you go the north way, you go down into a valley. And if you go down into that valley, you have to pass through a town called Heidweiler. You don't like Heidweiler. We all hate Heidweiler if we're from Dierscheid. Mind you, these villages are like 50 to 60 people, right? And usually what I would do is I would come that southern route from home. But one day my landlord saw that I had come up through the valley and it means I went through Heidweiler. And he came out and he met me as I was like getting my stuff out of the car. And he said, "You took the route from Heidweiler." And I said, "Yeah." He's an old German man, very kind, doesn't speak a lick of English. And I loved us, right? But this is one time like we had some severe issues that we had to work through. He said, "I saw you came through the northern route through the valley in Heidweiler." I said, "Yeah." He said, "Oh, why? Was the road closed in the southern route?" It's not like he could not compute why I would drive through Heidweiler. And I was like, "Nah, I just wanted to try something different." And he just like looked at me up and down. He said, "Fine, if you want to smell like manure, that's on you." I like walked away. And I was like, remember, air is very important to Dierscheid people. And I was like, wow. Thing is, I could go to my front window in my living room, look down the valley and see that town. It's how close it was. See, this kind of tribalism was very real, not only today in other parts of the world, but imagine how much more it would have been between Moabites and Hebrews, especially when you consider their history. Remember, Moab comes from an incestuous affair between Lot and his daughter. Yes, Moabites were the other. There would have been hatred issues, racism issues, tribalism issues. It would have been a rough time for them to live there. Now, that's the selfless concern that I think Naomi had for Ruth and Orpah. But I also think there's a little bit of a selfish concern, a concern on Naomi's own part. She makes a little mention about how she can't bear to have what's happening to her anymore if the daughters-in-law followed her because God's hand, from her perspective, had turned against her. Naomi didn't have the right perspective of what God was doing. So she had a poor perspective in that letter to make perhaps a selfish decision. Think about it from Naomi's position. If she brings Moabite women back to Israel, to Judah specifically, that means she's going to have a continual reminder of her husband's blunder in his leadership for the rest of her life. That there's going to be the gossip of the town. Ah, those are the two girls that Naomi married her sons off to. She's going to be reminded of her mistakes and of her failures and of her family's sin until her death. So you can imagine there's an incentive for Naomi to say, "Stay." And I think that incentive is wrong. Because what she had yet to experience, obviously, is the transformative grace that God continually pours out on his people. to take situations that we mean for evil and turn them to good. Because remember, what's the trajectory of Naomi's descendants? Jesus. God is working behind the scenes to bring about the Messiah. Her scope was too limited. She cared too much about the sin and failure in her past that she couldn't see what God was doing in her future. She made life-altering decisions based on specters of sin that caused her to act out of fear, not faith. There's nothing new under the sun. Because don't we do the same thing? We do the same thing today. Do you have those kinds of specters of sin in your past that haunt you or present? They come up every now and then to remind you of your failures, to remind you of your sin in your past. And even though you've taken every step possible for forgiveness and reconciliation and peace, some mornings you wake up in the mirror, for some reason the thought pops back into your head and you can't shake it. Late at night, you're trying to get to bed, and then bam, you think about, should have done it this way. Can't believe I did that. And you can't go to sleep that night, right? They constantly revisit you, and they tempt you to make decisions out of fear instead of faith. I think Philippians 3 has great advice in how we overcome these specters of sin in our past. And Philippians 3, written by Paul, would say this: first things first, you have to remember, if you've asked for forgiveness and faith, it's been done. And that sin was paid for on the cross. There is no asterisk next to the announcement of Christ. It is finished. Certain exclusions apply. No, it is finished, period, done. If anyone were to have specters of sin from the past haunting him in the present, it would be Paul, the legalistic persecutor of the church, the man who's writing Philippians 3. He self-described like this. He said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. So right off the bat, he's saying, I was seeking self-justification. I didn't care that God had required only faith out of me. I was going to do it myself. So that was sin. Then he goes on, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. What was persecution of the church for Paul? Well, it meant lying, bending the rules, doing whatever you can to throw people into jail, to misrepresent people, and to oversee and to approve murder. So yeah, he's got some specters of sin in his past. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's saying that with a wink, because he knows you can't be blameless under the law. The law is there to point out your blame, right? So what does he do with the past? When he revisits the time when he was a Pharisee persecuting the church and murdering Christians that are now his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, does he go, I can't believe I did that, throw in the towel. God can't use me. He can't work through this story. I've made myself completely unusable to God. No. What does he do with his past? He says this, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish. Here it is. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He reminds himself of salvation. He reminds himself of the faith that he places in Christ's work alone. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul reflects on his past through the lens of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's a very important thing when we're thinking about specters of sin from our past. If you're reflecting on those, reflect on them through the lens of the cross, death, and resurrection of Christ. Because if you're looking back at your past sin through the cross and the empty tomb, what that does is it turns your perspective back forward toward where Christ is now calling you. Listen to Paul's very next words. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. If you've made every effort possible for forgiveness and reconciliation and peace, then dwelling on that sin in your past is only encumbering what God wants to do with you in your life. The enemy wants you to replay those moments over and over and over again because he wants you back. And he will stop at nothing for you to think of yourself in terms of him. He doesn't want you to think about yourself and who you are in Christ. He wants you to think about yourself in terms of who you are in him. He wants you to lay back down in the tomb, so to speak, that the Holy Spirit, by faith, has resurrected and called you out of. And he will stop at nothing to do that. When we think about those, remember who you are in Christ, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on towards the goal, Christ in you and Christ before you. In Naomi's time, she apparently didn't think along these terms. She didn't experience that transformative grace of God. And so operating out of her past mistakes, she was making decisions based out of fear instead of faith. Fear for what will happen to her and fear of what will happen to her daughters-in-law. I think this is a really sad legacy, not only of Naomi, but of Elimelech as well. Because the pattern that Elimelech has set forward for his wife and for his children is one of mistrust in God. Which is why it's really important we do these baby dedications in the whole church as a collective community, covenants to raise the child up and to support the parents. Because so far in this story, we have two very bad examples of parenting, right? We have a bad example from Elimelech, and then now we have a bad example from Naomi. These are things we ought not to do. And yet, through Ruth, we're going to see the thing that we ought to do. So, Ruth and Orpah, at least Orpah in the beginning, but Ruth through and through, saw things a little bit differently. They didn't see what was happening in their life the same way that Naomi saw things going in their life. And that caused them, or drove them, to follow Naomi in almost an annoyingly relentless manner. They followed Naomi. Speaking of annoyingly relentless manners, my wife and I own a pug. His name is Cornelius. Yeah, after the philosopher Cornelius Van Til. Pugs are curious creatures. They have a predictable cycle. They sleep. And when they sleep, they wake and they eat. And having been exhausted from eating, they nap. And having been exhausted from their nap, they return to sleep. The only thing that can break this cycle is your movement from one room to another. And in that instance, no matter where he is in the cycle, he awakens and he follows you. So if you go from one room to another, sure as the day will come in the morning, you hear his little claws behind you, room to room. If you begin to sit in a chair, he'll beat you there. He's learned that this motion right here means we're sitting now. And he gets sat on very often. That's how much he follows you. He even follows you into places where you ought not follow a person. One time I walked into the bathroom, and I turned to shut the door, and there he was standing between me and the toilet, staring up and looking at me. And I said, "Cornelius, buddy, I am not ready to take our relationship to this next level. So you are going to have to sit outside of the door." And do you know what he did? I shut the door. He plopped as close as he could against the door. And I actually blocked the air from coming into the room, right? He follows you everywhere. I'm sure there are other dog breeds like this, but this guy in particular relentlessly follows you. Why? He is so infatuated with his humans, right? And I say all that to paint an analogy, because I want us to picture somebody walking and then somebody following them, and you turn around and be like, "Stop it. Just stop. Just stay. Go back somewhere else. Stop following me." And then they don't listen. They don't listen. They just continue to follow them, because that's exactly what's happening to Naomi. We don't quite see it in the English, but underneath in the Hebrew, we see a clear difference between what's happening in verse 7 for Naomi and her daughters. What's going on here? So look at verse 7. It says, So she, Naomi, set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Right? So what's happening here in English, we can lose it. It seems like Naomi was like, "All right, girls, let's go." But that's not actually what's happening. The first half of that sentence is singular. So she set out. She left. Naomi's gone. from the place where that her two daughters-in-law were. Her two daughters-in-law said, nah, we're going to follow. And so maybe half of the day or a day later, the daughters-in-law pursue after Naomi. That's an important feature because it helps us understand the dialogue that takes place between Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. Naomi does not want them to follow her, and so she tries to put distance between them, but this relentless pursuit, this love, continues to draw Ruth and Orpah, at least at first, towards Naomi. Listen to verse 8 through 10. But Naomi, once she realized the girls were following her, said to her two daughters-in-law, look, go, return each of you to her mother's home. So they're already in this journey a day or so. Do you want a blessing or something? Is that why you're following me? Fine. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and me. And the Lord grant that you find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them. And this is an ancient Near Eastern cultural custom. They would kiss to depart. So they kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. I imagine there's a gap of time. They're weeping. And they said, you know what? No. We're going to return with you, Naomi. We're going to return with you to your people. So Ruth and Orpah's affection for Naomi has them follow her no matter what and no matter where she goes. So there's almost this element of humor to it, right? That Naomi can't quite get away from the girls. And the sadness of loss and separation of the men in the story is overshadowed by love and devotion of the daughters-in-law for Naomi. Now, this bit of humor actually sets up a very serious reaction of Orpah and Ruth. Two different paths, two different destinies, two different choices. You see, only one of the two girls truly knew what unrelenting love and devotion looked like. That was Ruth. Because only Ruth was the one that stayed with Naomi to the end. Orpah does not. She takes another path. Read with me verses 11 through 14. But Naomi, so this is the second time they've decided to follow her. Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Go home. Why will you go with me? It doesn't even make any sense. Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Do I look pregnant to you? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. So I'm not going to be taken care of. I can't take care of you. Well, here's an unlikely scenario, if you need one. If I should say I have hope, even if I were to have a husband this night and should bear sons tonight, well, are you going to wait until they're grown and then get married to them? Would you refrain from remarrying? Sisters, please. You are not going to wait around 16 years for these boys to grow up if I had a husband and if I was able to get pregnant. No, my daughters, it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Go home. They lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. She left. So Orpah left Naomi after this line of reasoning. Why? Well, the big reason is that she didn't understand this undying, unrelenting love. But really, I think there's something else that's happening here. She gave in to the logical reason that Naomi gave her to leave. She followed her heart home. The emotions came overwhelming to her. Notice how logical Naomi's argument is. Girls, pay attention. Reality check. A, you're a foreigner. B, you're a young widow. You have to remarry, or you're not going to be able to survive in this culture. C, you're going to a place where foreigners have little to no choice of remarrying, so B isn't even an option for you. D, the potential for me marrying and birthing sons for you is very, very unlikely. It's not going to happen. Therefore, logic says you should go home, because in Moab, you will not be a foreigner. In Moab, you will find husbands and no longer be widows. And in Moab, perhaps God will bless you. I don't know. If Spock were narrating this story, he would say, logic dictates that the women ought to go back to maximize their chances of living long and prospering, right? I give that to my wife as a gift. She's a Star Trek fan. I'm a Star Wars fan. I keep it down. It was coming up out of me. I'm just kidding. No. Yeah, this is a logical thing that she's trying to walk him through, right? And Spock is this picture of stoic logic that humanity should be looking up to. And if we just follow our own logic, everything would be hunky-dory, right? It's a sensible thing to do home. Or the sensible thing is to go home. And Orpa listened. She followed the logic, and overcome with emotions, that weeping, she followed her heart back to Moab. This story is really, really old. But again, there's nothing new under the sun. How many times have you heard, that's the sensible thing to do? That doesn't make sense what you're doing. It's logical to do this other thing. Why don't you do it? We live in a time that we are jerked between two tensions of authority. On one side, there's the authority of logic. Look at the data. Do what is logical. Trust in science. I should say scientism. The belief that science is going to solve all of our problems. If it's not logical, just discount it. But then there's another side that's pulling us towards its tension. You got a tough situation to get through? Well, how do you feel about it? What does your heart say? Why don't you just follow your heart and you'll get through the situation just fine? Let your heart guide you through life, says this side. Let logic guide you through life, says this side. Usually, between two tensions of opposites, we find the truth in the middle. I don't think that's the case here. I don't think that's the case. We find the truth above this tension. We find it in submitting both our logic and our emotions, our heart, to the lordship of Jesus. That's where we find answers to tough questions. Why? Because placing our logic, or placing our faith in logic and emotion, discounts a couple things about sin. First, we forget that we have a sin nature. Sin's a much bigger problem than we tend to think of. Sin's not just doing bad things. Sin is also having bad things done to us. Sin is also good things that we don't do. Sin is also an upheaval of God's created order. Sin is also a pervasive poison in the human experience that touches everything about us, yes, even our own logic and the way that we think. This was the big mistake of the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment philosopher said, well, we can just reason our way out of all of life's problems, and then we will advance as a civilization. Then came the 20th century, Stalinism, National Socialism, and we had to rethink that, right? All those things were logical, quote unquote, according to the people that held them. This is why God calls us to have our minds renewed through the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. If we have to renew our minds, then there's been some kind of ruin done to it. Your rational thought, just like everything about you, is affected by sin. But praise God that he has delivered his spirit and his word to us so that we can submit our logic to his perfect knowledge. Speaking of perfect knowledge, that's the second thing, that relying solely on our logic and our understanding of things discounts. It forgets that God's complete logic is infinite and we are finite, which means God's logic might look illogical to us. And sometimes when we think something is logical, God's like, that's not logical. Is it illogical, as John opens his gospel, to say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God? 14, we learn that the Word is Christ. So we're looking at that, we're like, well, that's not logical. What is it? Is Christ the Word with God, or is Christ God? And the Bible's answer is, yes. That doesn't make sense. I know. It will one day, right? Is it logical that unless someone is born again, they can't see the kingdom of God? You remember that conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus? Nicodemus is like, not logical, does not compute. His answer was, how am I supposed to like re-womb myself into my mom? Jesus, that's insane. And Jesus probably did like the temple rub. I imagine he did this quite often. And it was like, that flew right over your head, Nicodemus, right? That's not what I mean, right? It's not logical that whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. So sometimes our logic does not line up with the infinite and perfect logic of God. Friends, Orpah did what any of us would have done in her circumstances, or at least considered to do. Followed the logic. But you have to remember, Proverbs tells us a very sweet truth. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. Submit both your emotions and your rational logic to the lordship of Christ. Do not follow your logic. Submit it to him. Do not follow your heart. Make Christ king over your heart. Follow Christ, the word and love of God, and it'll go well. Unfortunately, Orpah did what our culture today would have said it's the best advice. Do the logical thing. Follow your heart. The result? We don't ever see Orpah in the story again. It's the last time we'll read about Orpah. And as far as the story is concerned, she drifts off into a void and away from the promised land. But what about Ruth? That's a different story. Unlike Orpah, she was not guided by her logic or emotion. She was guided by God's love. Why? Because she was transformed by this love. Read with me the rest of the passage. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And I promise, may the Lord, Yahweh," she says, "do so to me and more. Also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, "Can't get her away from me," she gave up, and they both went to Bethlehem. Where's God's love here? I didn't see it explicitly stated. You see it in her actions, because actions speak louder than words. It's two prominent Hebrew characters here. Remember Elimelech and Naomi. And so far, the Moabite Ruth has displayed more knowledge about experiencing God's transformative, unrelenting love than Elimelech and Naomi have experienced. Secondly, we have to remember what has already taken place in the story. Ruth has spent 10 years with a Hebrew family. So you can imagine she's heard all the stories about Yahweh. In fact, she identifies the Hebrew God by name, Yahweh. So you can imagine these scenes, right? She's talking to her husband. They're working in the field. She looks up, looks at creation. She's like, "How do you think it all got here?" And her husband's like, "I don't know. What do you think?" She said, "Well, the Moabites have this story about five gods that got together and bored one day. They're like, shoot, let's make the cosmos." And the other guys are like, "Okay." He's like, "Seriously?" And they're like, "Yeah. So the five gods made the cosmos, but then they gave up on humanity, and now we have evil and good." "Well, what about you guys?" Her husband, the Hebrew, would have been like, "Well, we got a little bit of a different story. There's one God, not a bunch, and this God created out of the abundance of his love, and he placed his image and likeness on us. That's different. Well, where did your people come from?" Hebrew husband would have said, "Yeah, that's an interesting story. So a guy named Abraham, he's our patriarch." "Well, who's Abraham?" "Well, he's a pagan, kind of like you, no offense. And he was called out of his paganism. And by faith, God saved him, and then we all come from him." "Oh, so the one God who loves and creates people in his image and likeness redeems by faith." "Yeah." "Okay, that's neat. Well, I heard the rumor that you guys kind of built the pyramids. Like, what's up with that?" He would have been like, "Sore subject in our history. This is true. But here's the deal. God redeemed us. Even though we were disobedient, he called us out of Egypt. And through Moses, that's how we got the land, where we just came from." It's like, so you've got a single God who creates out of love, who creates in his image and likeness, who wants this relationship with his people, saves through faith, and not only that, unrelentlessly loves his own people. That's great. I got five gods that bicker about stuff. I want this God. This story seems to align with reality. You can see that in her actions because she's playing out the story. She's playing out the theology, the truth that Elimelech and Naomi should have been but weren't. Notice Naomi's blessing. She says, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly." That's an important word to you, "as you have dealt kindly with the dead and me." This word kindly is chesed. There's not really a good translation of it into English. But one theologian, Paul Miller, calls chesed, or describes chesed in this way. It says, chesed is a one-way love, love without an exit strategy. When you love with chesed, you bind yourself to the object of your love, no matter what the response is. Chesed is a stubborn love. This is the love that Israel praised God for when they were released and redeemed from Egypt. They sung a song, and one of the lines went like this: "You have led in your chesed, steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed, and you have guided by the strength of your holy abode." So she not only knows the stories, but she knows about the kind of love that God loves. And this chesed love transformed her. And I would argue it transformed her because of the words that she tells Naomi, the words that stop Naomi from telling Ruth to go home and they are found toward the end of our passage. And if you know anything about Hebrew culture, her words are arranged in a specific way, an ABBA structure, where A and A and B mirror one another, getting to the most important part of the feature, which in this instance is C. So for example, skip two slides and go to B. Where you go, what's the opposite of going somewhere? Dying, because you can't go if you're dead, right? So there's the mirror. And then where I live, what's the opposite of living? Death, so I'm buried, right? So we're getting to mere opposites of what's the most important thing to Ruth in this statement, that your people will be my people and that your God will be my God. I want to worship Yahweh. That's the most important thing to Ruth. You see, Ruth has a conversion at some point, and this is her confession of faith. Ruth knows the name of God, Yahweh. She desires to worship God, despite Naomi's insistence that she worship the Moabite gods. Ruth's a pagan, and she has more faith than Elimelech and Naomi. And Ruth has forsaken her family, her land, her culture, and her nation to be with this God. She's been transformed. Have you? Have you been transformed by the same kind of chesed love that she experienced? Do you know this kind of chesed love that Christ has shown you? This love that God went so far to get you that he sent his son to die for you. And do you know that like Ruth, you're not lovely because of who you are, but because who God is making you and how he sees you through his son? Do you know that God's chesed love for you fastens your soul to Christ's nail-pierced hands so that, as he says in John 10, no one can snatch you out? Stop placing your faith in the world's logic. Stop following your heart. The thing needs regenerating anyway. Start placing your faith in God's chesed love and in the finished work of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Make him king of your heart so that he will give you a new one. And make him king of your mind so that he will renew it as he leads you to the place of promise. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for our sister, Ruth, and the story of her life, and the dedication that she displayed is clearly the same dedication that your love through your son is displayed to us. I pray that we would be in constant remembrance of your unrelenting, radical love to redeem us and respond in kind, just as Ruth did in a relentless pursuit of your son. I pray that if somebody here doesn't know that kind of love, they would, and that your Holy Spirit would guide them to the gospel of your son and our Lord Jesus, that they would be able to experience this unrelenting love that fastens us to your will and to your heart. Lord, we love you, and it is in your son's name we pray. Amen.